Fellowship, have you heard about the miracle of the blind carpenter? He picked up his hammer and saw. Okay, this is a very slow crowd out here this morning. That right there was my dad's favorite dad joke. And I heard it literally hundreds of times growing up. Matter of fact, if we were doing a work project, I heard it every single time. The other thing that is true about that statement is he laughed every time he said it. And when he opened up with the question, when he says, hey, have you heard about the miracle? Yes, Dad, I've heard about it. He picked up his hammer and saw. That is a picture of my dad. Matter of fact, if you wanted to visually picture my dad as Santa Claus. And personality-wise, physically-wise, I mean, take away the giant red beard and take away all of the hair because my dad's completely bald. I'm so blessed that didn't get passed down to me. But that is my dad. He just wanted to make people happy. He was jolly. That's a good way to describe him. He loved to laugh. He loved to tell jokes. Even if nobody else was laughing at his jokes, he was laughing, which became contagious. Like he would laugh, and so you would just want to laugh and join in. My mom was just a picture of just self-sacrifice. She just sacrificed of herself so just she could provide for me and my brother. She wanted us just to never go without. She's also one of those moms that she just thought that I could accomplish anything. She used to say all the time, oh, Brian, you're going to be a doctor one day. And I'm like, Mom, I'm a communications major. There's a difference. One of them, you need a brain. The other one, you need a pulse to get into the program. That's some people are still thinking about that one. But she believed I could do anything. But the greatest gift that my parents gave me is that I always knew that I was loved. And I always knew this, too, no matter how bad I would mess up, and I could totally just completely trash and wreck my life, I knew it was a place that if I returned home, I would receive unconditional love. That's a little bit about who my parents are, and I'll return to that later. Hey, we've been walking through a series of knowing God by name, and if you weren't here last week, man, I just really want to encourage you. Nick, Cassie's husband, was teaching on peace, and man, go get the podcast, go listen to it. Man, even if you just have a little bit of time, listen to the video at the end of Gary Oliver. I promise it will just bless your life. But today we're talking about Jehovah Rapha. The Lord, my healer. And let's go ahead and jump in. And I want to set up the context for you. It's just so important to understand that we're going to go towards the beginning of the Bible, just the second book there. And you got to realize that even though these are the people of God, and even though they've chosen to follow after God, they really know pretty little about who God is and what he is like. And so God is going to walk alongside them and begin to reveal his character of who he is as he joins in this relationship with them. And our story where we're going to pick it up is exactly 3 days after one of the greatest miracles, visual miracles that we see in the Old Testament, maybe in all of Scripture. The parting of the Red Sea, this is when they left Egypt and their back was against the sea and they're looking to Moses and they're like, okay, we've chosen to follow you. The Pharaoh's armies are coming. What are we going to do now? And God does this visually just incredible parting of the Red Sea and they're able to pass through. And can you imagine the walls of water and they're saying like, all right, this is our God. This is our God. But 3 days later, we get to this point, and it says that Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. It's kind of a funny worded sentence right there. but it basically means bitter. You could say it like this: when they came to bitter, they could not drink the waters of bitter, for they were bitter. Therefore, they named it bitter. And you can even go to that place today, and it is brackish water that is unfit to drink. So the people grumbled at Moses, and this is going to be a common theme that you see during the Exodus and during the wanderings, that the people, when they don't get their way or things are not going right, they begin to grumble, specifically to Moses. And so Moses interacts, and it says, so the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and a regulation. And there he tested them. Now, some people have looked at this and said, okay, well, maybe the wood that they threw into the water, which is true in some parts of the world, people add kind of herbs or spices or trees or branches to kind of help out the water to make it more drinkable. Maybe it was that type of tree that they could throw into the water. Or maybe, spiritually, it pointed to something else. Maybe this is a picture of the cross and they're throwing it into that. But I think it's just much more basic than that. I think it's much more practical. I think God is just saying, hey, I'm going to ask you to do something, and I just want you to obey. Even if it sounds ridiculous, even if it sounds silly, just obey. Because look at this next verse. It says this. And he says, if you'll give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on which I've put the Egyptians. For I, the Lord, am your healer. Now, this story takes place before they receive the Ten Commandments and before they get the law, the 633 rules and regulations. And so I think God's just creating this picture here of what obedience does for them. And he's just saying, like, hey, if you do this thing, you're going to see something happen. And I'm going to give you this law. And really just what I want you to expect out of you, just obey what I've given you. And he says, for I, the Lord, am your healer. He reveals a characteristic about him that they haven't really seen before. We'll get back to that in a second. This next verse is interesting. Right after that, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there besides the waters. Now, a lot of times in scriptures, numbers mean something. They point to something significant. Sometimes I think we can get lost in the weeds with that, and we can go too deep where it's not meant to go, but I don't think it's a coincidence that God is leading his people into the promised land, a land flowing of milk and honey, and we know that there's going to be in the future 12 tribes of Israel, and here it says he leads them to a place of rest to camp where there's 12 springs. And even that number 70 can be significant. The number 7 can mean completion. The number 70 can talk about God, his administrative, as he begins to set up things. And so what I think God's doing here is I think he's giving them a preview of what is to come. And he said, man, here's a place where there's plenty to drink, plenty to eat. So let's get back to our word, Jehovah Rapha. The Lord is my healer. Rapha means to heal, but figuratively and literal healing, to make whole, to restore to normal, to restore health, to cure, to repair. Just an interesting note about that story. Doesn't it specifically say that he healed anybody? I mean, he might have quenched their thirst, but what he healed, what he repaired, what he restored was the water. But here's something even more interesting to take note of. The place where God revealed a deeper characteristic of who he was not at the cozy campsite. It wasn't the place of comfort. It was at the place of struggle, of hardship, of uncertainty, that God revealed a new characteristic of who he was. Think about that in our own lives. It was at the place of struggle and hardship and uncertainty where God revealed a new characteristic of who he is and what he's going to do. God let the Israelites know that he is the God who heals. What he's actually said is stronger than that. It's not so much I'm the God who heals as it is healing is what I am. Healing is what I am. But today I kind of want to step into a sensitive zone. I just kind of want to be transparent and real and authentic, and I want to struggle with a question. What happens when God doesn't heal? How do we as believers and followers of Christ handle that? Matter of fact, let's just take a survey in this room. I'm just going to ask you to be honest. I'm going to take a vote on three different questions. But how many of y'all, either personally or know of somebody who physically was dealing with something, a sickness, an ailment, a disease? Maybe they even went to the doctor, sought out, got a diagnosis. But just through prayer, no works of the doctor, no surgery, nothing like that, just through the works of prayer, God's people praying for them, or you praying for yourself, there was healing. How many of y'all have seen that, witnessed that? Isn't that encouraging? I have. I know of a guy at Springdale, Arkansas, diagnosed stomach cancer, no doubt about it. Had people come, had people pray for him, lay hands on him. The day that they went in for surgery, before they put him under, the doctor says, hey, we're going to go in there. We're going to clear out everything. And he says, doctor, you're not going to find anything. Sure enough, opened up. Next question, though. How many of y'all have suffered an ailment or knew somebody that did? That you sought out a doctor and you sought out treatment and received it and still prayed and the person was healed? Yeah. By the way, I'm not one of those people that is against doctors, is against taking medicine. Matter of fact, earlier this week, I got a spider bite on my arm, had a red streak go all the way up to my arm. My wife looked at me and goes, you're going to the doctor? I said, yes, ma'am, and I went to the doctor. I didn't look at her and say, oh, ye of little faith. I believe in that, but I still acknowledge, and let me tell you, I'm still praying that it's healed. Acknowledge that God is active in that. The last question is, how many of y'all have prayed either for yourself or for somebody else, and maybe a family member, maybe even a child, for healing? And that healing never came. Yeah. What do we do with that? Let me give you an update on my parents. This last December, my wife and I made what ended up being a major life change, but we moved my parents over from Tulsa, Oklahoma to Fayetteville, Arkansas, so they could be within 2 miles of us. Their health has declined to the point that they need somebody to interact with them, to be able to take care of them. This last May, just over a month ago, my mom was officially diagnosed with Alzheimer's. But we've known for a long time, we've seen the symptoms way before that. My dad, who I described to you as Mr. Jolly, who loved to laugh, who loved to joke, about 16 years ago, his personality changed literally almost overnight. and he was diagnosed with manic depressive bipolar disorder and has never been the same since that point. And since then, he's had many just medical just ailments going on, including a stroke, which damaged part of his brain. He's had memory issues, and basically his life is now as he sleeps, eats, sits in a chair, and he watches TV all day. And he can't control when he goes to the bathroom. And have we prayed for healing? Yeah. Absolutely. But chances are they're not going to be healed. Most likely, they're not going to be healed. What do we do with that? And I don't know about you, I've kind of struggled, and sometimes I feel like it's like this. This is the faith bucket. And we know there's a verse in there in the Bible that says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so come to God, and specifically with this issue is that it's like I'm just trying to squeeze out all the faith that I have, and I'm just saying, God, heal him, heal him. Heal my mom, restore her memory. And then I just run out of faith. And so what do? Is we begin to go out and we begin to pursue other people of faith, and you just begin to say, hey, would you pray? Would you pray that they'd receive healing? And you just go through just kind of everybody and just pray, 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 pray. And I felt like God is just kind of standing off to the side. Maybe every once in a while he comes in and he peeks into the bucket. He goes, oh, not enough faith. I'm not going to move. We feel that sometimes. Is it okay to be a follower of Christ and to feel that way? Man, let me tell you, it's okay to have doubts like that. Matter of fact, we have a good example in Scripture. Do you know John the Baptist? Doubted. Realize who John the Baptist was. His whole point of his life was to point out and to prepare the way of the Messiah. This is the guy who saw Jesus on the hill and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. This is the guy who had the privilege to baptize the Messiah, the chosen one. This is the guy who saw the Spirit descending like a dove onto the Lord. This is the guy who heard a voice of God saying, this is my son who I am well pleased. And guess what? He had his doubts. Why? Because in Luke chapter 3, he gets thrown into jail. He also knew part of the Messiah was going to be to set up this kingdom. And he's sitting there in a jail cell just going, man, either I missed something or this kingdom is lame. Like, seriously. And so he pulls a couple of his disciples together and he says, summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord saying, are you the expected one or do we look for someone else? And when the men came to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one or do we look to somebody else? This is basically saying, this is not the way I thought it was supposed to go. And I bet you there's a lot of people here in this room who are saying, this is not the way that I thought my life was going to go. Even after you came to faith in Christ. And Jesus says this, at the very time he had cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits and gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and he said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Yes, I am the one. This is the one that the Old Testament has been talking about. I am the one. So what happens to John? He's killed. Does not God seem unjust? I mean, we just took a vote here in this room. We've had people raise their hand and say, man, I've seen somebody, maybe even myself, miraculously healed. We've had other people raise their hand and go, man, we prayed. And it seems like nothing happened. What do we do with that? And I say we begin to trust, we begin to look, what is the big thing that God is pointing us towards? What is he ultimately trying to do? And let me even ask this. Does it take more faith to pray and to have somebody healed? Or does it take more faith when God says no to believe and to trust that he is still good and worthy of our praise? You see, we see in Scripture, we see all these weird and strange stories that ultimately point to something bigger. If we go back to the wilderness, this happened later on as the people are wandering. They begin to grumble again. They begin to complain. And God sends all these venomous snakes to begin to bite them. I mean, what a strange story. And so again, Moses comes to him. He says, man, what did I do? And the Lord said to Moses, he says, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent, and he set it on a standard, which is like a large pole. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked upon the bronze serpent, he lived. What a strange story. But let's just imagine that you were there during that time and you get bit by a venomous snake because all you can do, you're just a complainer about life. You get bit by this snake. Your skin is probably rotting off. You're probably in extreme pain. You hear, okay, all you have to do is look up your eyes at what God has provided. Look and look upon it. You will be healed. Who would say no to that? Who would sit there and go, nope? Nope. I don't care. I'm not looking out. This was a true event, but it had a much deeper meaning because thousands of years later, Jesus says this. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Just picture Jesus being lifted up on the cross so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. That is the bigger thing. That is the bigger blessing that God is pointing us towards. And right after this, we get the most popular verse in all of Scripture. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And yet we still have people just going, nope. Nope, I'm not going to look up. I'm not going to put my trust in that. I'm not going to believe. And so many times we struggle in our relationship with God because we're looking at the temporal things and not even realizing that he's making a promise to the eternal things. And here's another interesting story that points to something bigger. This is right after Jesus fed the 5,000 and they come to him. And Jesus begins to talk to this crowd, and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he's saying, listen to this. This is true. You seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You were just satisfied with your belly, and you just want me to do it again. You just want me to take care of you each and every day instead of looking to the more important thing. He says, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. And now we just see this argument set up between the Jews and between Jesus. And watch how it goes. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe in you? What work do you perform? They're saying, do another sign, do another miracle. He just fed 5,000 people. And they said, what else are you gonna do? And then they're like, hey, by the way, you know, our forefathers, And they're provided bread every day as they walk through the wilderness. And Jesus is like, oh, really? Listen to this. This is true. He says, I say to you, it is not Moses who's given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And they're like, yeah, that's what we want. That's what we want. We want to be provided for each day. We want our bodies to be nourished. Give us some of that bread. And what's going to happen next is Jesus is going to unpack the greatest news to ever be revealed. Literally. He is going to unpack the greatest news to ever be revealed in the history of the world. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. This is the will of the Father. Look to the eternal. I want to give you. He wants to give you everlasting life. Quit thinking about just today and what's going on today. This next life is more real than the life you're living right now. Can I get an amen from here? Amen. Amen. Is that not the greatest news ever? And what did the people do? Very next verse. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him. How often do we do this? And man, I'm not trying to minimize anybody's pain. There is some real suffering and pain that is going on in this room. I mean, real. And I know just even from my situation, I know there's so many people sitting out there right now that's looking at what I'm going through, and you would trade it in a second. You would trade it in a second. So what do we do? What do we do? But can we trust in the big thing that God is leading us towards? You know, you hear different things and you kind of wonder what they mean growing up, and you just have the faith as a child and all that, and you're like, man, what exactly does that mean? And then you have children, and God uses these different things to teach you. It's happened in my case. And I know that every loving parent in here has allowed their kid to suffer for a greater good. I know every loving parent in here has probably allowed their kid to suffer for a greater good. It's called shots. Right? I mean, it's called shots. Shots are like the definition of suffering. And it's okay, basically. I mean, it hurts you as a heart, especially a mom, like when they're a baby and they get the shot and they cry. But then they begin to grow up and kids get smart really fast. And they begin to realize what a shot does, how painful it is. Now, here's the deal is, there's this magical area in there where the kid knows that the shot is painful, but doesn't know that it's for his own good. That is the worst area to be in, right? As a parent, you're like, oh, that is the hardest. And so I'll never forget this. We're taking my son. He's 16 now, but we're taking my son. He's a toddler. He's at the stage, man. He knows about shots. And we don't say the word. We're in there with the nurse. We don't say the word shots. We don't do any of those things. And totally unexpected to him, the nurse pulls out the shot, and while he's distracted, she just sticks it in his arm and just squeezes it in there. and I will never forget what happened, is that my son looked straight at me and my wife. He didn't look at the nurse. He looked straight at me and my wife with basically this look that says, "You did this to me. You led me into this suffering." It's true. But you know what he did? Guess where he went for comfort and healing? Into the arms of his parents. If I'm being really honest with you, I think a lot of times that we can teach something that is theologically true and have it come across so wrong, or still come across hurtful. And I can't always give you like the why, or maybe I could even give you like a theologically why to your struggles and your problems and your suffering, or maybe even worse, to somebody that you love so dearly. And at this point of the pain and the suffering, it would just come up as insufficient. But what I can do is point you to the one who's going to be there and walk you through it. It was at the point of suffering that God shows up and says, "Man, I'm your healer. Healing is what I am. And I'm going to continue to walk with you through it." And can I just tell you a couple of things that we've experienced? I mean, let me just be honest. It's been so difficult and so tiring taking care of my parents. But some unexpected things happened that God, like, it has made our marriage, my wife and I's marriage, she has stepped into the role of a servant unlike I've ever seen before, and I've appreciated her so much more. God has blessed our marriage because of this. Not only that, the times, the intimacy that I have with the Lord has grown so much deeper. It used to be like, man, yeah, it's a good thing to have a quiet time. Now it's like, I need to have a quiet time. And something that was totally unexpected is I do a lot of work with international students and a lot of international students from the Middle East. And that's a part of their culture. And probably one of the biggest compliments I ever got, I was with a student from Afghanistan, I was sharing with this with him, and he just says, "Pope, you're like an Afghani." And I didn't even realize that God was using this to reach the nations and to get his name where it was not. Is God truly the healer? Yes. Do I have faith that he will heal? Yes. May that healing come in the future? Yes. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or any crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new. Your mom's memory will be made new. Your dad's personality will be made new. Cassie's body will be made new. Not only that, it will be made better. Not only that, it will last forever." And I think sometimes we don't read the scriptures with enough passion. I mean, just put all the passion into the next line. And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true. Healing will happen." Let's pray. Dear God, thank you that you're a God that walks with us. Thank you, dear God, that you reveal new things about your character to us. Thank you, dear God, that you are the healer. God, we trust, even in the middle of this struggle, even in the middle of this pain, even in the middle of the doubts, the uncertainty, we trust, dear God, that you are good and that your healing will come. In your name I pray. Amen.